Philippians chapter 3. In verse, we'll start with reading with verse 8. Next Sunday I will be gone. I think this is the last Sunday that I'll miss this year, hopefully, Lord willing. And in our evening service, we'll have Manly Chase speaking here, who's one of the missionaries that we have supported a number of years. He's a missionary to Japan. I hope you'll support him with your presence and your prayers. So we begin our service by personal and private introspection before the Lord and confession where necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the privilege of this gathering. We are aware that we gather to Christ, to his mind, to his person, to his essence. We take great confidence in the ministries of the Holy Spirit to us as believers. We pray for anybody here who's not a believer. We covet for them information that brings them under conviction of their need for a Savior. Grant that maximum good may come of this hour. In Christ's name, amen. Now in verse 7 and 8, which we covered last week, we said that Paul had done some evaluating. He said in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for or because of the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or Christ my Lord." Now we said that in essence he is like a corporate executive who's analyzing his experiences, and he has a gain column. And in the gain column, he had some previous things in his life that meant a lot to him, values that were very significant. His relationship to the human race as a Jew was very significant to him. The fact that he had the ritual that went along with being a Jew. Moreover, he was a zealot of the Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he had a record of persecution. And these things at one time were gained to him. But stacked up against that was the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Now, you see, if a person's been eating wieners all his life, or bologna, and bologna tastes the same anywhere you are, bologna is the same in Chicago as it is in Detroit, or as it is in New York or Long Island, or in Denver. Bologna is bologna. A person's been eating bologna all his life, and you serve him a good top sirloin steak, or a New York strip steak, charcoal broiled, medium rare, you don't have to say to him, "Look how much better the New York steak is than the bologna you've been eating." He'll already make the comparison. And once a person has been introduced to the person of Jesus Christ via the ministry of the Holy Spirit and brought into knowledge of this person, personal knowledge now, then other things of his value system, as good as maybe they were, and as important as maybe as they were, they'll take a back seat every time if he properly orients to Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul did, so that he could take and write off a big loss over here in this column when compared with this. Nothing will stack up in life to the excellency of the knowledge that is found in Jesus Christ. Now, that didn't all just happen like this, see? It didn't all just happen at once. It was a process in his life. And so he uses this a very powerful verb, which means to sit down and reason and sort out the facts and then come to a conclusion. And that's why he uses this word count. Okay. Now, in the one verse, it says he counted these things in the past lost. Now he counts all things lost. See, anything that's going to interfere with this is chalked up as a loss to him. He wants to become involved with all that he can know about Jesus Christ, his Lord. Okay, now you get down to the end of verse 8, and you slip into a purpose clause, almost without realizing it. We keep reading in verse 8, "For whom I have suffered the loss of," not for whom, but because of whom I have suffered the loss of all things. In other words, when he began to put his values here, in this column, then persons and so on that were involved in these values over here began to drop him. He began to lose his friends and so on. And he suffered the loss of all things. But he does count them but dung or refuse, purpose that I may win Christ. Now following verse 7 and 8, following this statement, this is important in terms of transition. Verse 7 and 8c, clause c. Following that, there are six purposeful clauses. Six purpose clauses, or six clauses of purpose. Okay? Now they read like this, and I'm going to write them down and show you a conflict in Pauline theology that develops, particularly for Arminian theologians. The first one, and we're going to leave a little space out here, okay? The first one is that I may gain Christ. That I may gain Christ. Second, that I may be found in Him. Okay? Now, both of these are aorist subjunctives, in case you're interested in that sort of thing. I didn't write down whether they were introduced by a hint or a clause, but let me look at 3:8. All right? Yes, it's a hint or a clause. This is introduced by a hint or a clause, the first one, H-I-N-A. Now this hino plus the subjunctive mode is either the purpose, is either the formula for purpose or result, either one. There has to be purpose here though. Okay? The third statement, the second one is also an aorist subjunctive. The third statement is an aorist infinitive. An infinitive is another way of expressing purpose, just one of the ways. There are several ways in Greek. And it reads, that I may know him, that I might know him. Okay, the fourth one, he reverts back to the subjunctive mode again, that I might know the power, oh no, it just says, and the power of his resurrection, that I might know the power of his resurrection. Fifth, again, see, we're repeating that I might know the fellowship of his suffering. And I might know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then the last one reads, if somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. If somehow I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Okay. And that is this one will be then a subjunctive, an aorist subjunctive. Okay? Now let's stop there for a minute and try just to explain, before we get into the conflict in Pauline theology, Whenever, everybody see that? If you are if you are intelligent, you can sit down and analyze your value system. You can sit down and say, what gives meaning to my life? And you could sit down and write out the major things. You could put down major ones and then minor ones. Making money may be very important to your value system, may be very meaningful to you. And you may be very good at making money. I know some men that are. Their wheels are turning just all the time in the realm of finance, big money. And that gives dynamic to their lives. And those type of guys are the guys who, when they're, you know, about 32, they're saying, I'm going to retire when I'm 45. They'll never retire. They'll never be able to retire. Because their mind is such that it won't let them retire, even though they might have the dough. Well, what I'm saying is that you can sit down and think of your value system. And if you're intelligent, then you will then set purposeful goals on the basis of your value system. You will be a goal-oriented person. You see? And in the business world, this is SOP for the business world. You have executive meetings, you sit down, you think of the priorities of the business that you are in, what you're going to try to do, what you're not going to try to do, and how you're going to achieve your maximum goals for what you're going to try to do. And then every person involved in the business will set a goal, and pretty soon they'll be determining then whether they're reaching their goal. So that your values feed upon your goals, and your goals sort of feed upon your values, and you have a dynamic then going on, you see. Now this is what happened to Paul. Paul had sat down and he had interpreted what was really giving him significance in life, and he found that there was absolutely, positively nothing to be compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ his Lord. And so then with that then, he has some purposes involved, and these are the six purposes: that I might gain Christ, that I might be found in him, that I might know him, that I might know the power of his resurrection, that I might know the fellowship of his sufferings, that I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now the problem arises with how people interpret this. See, Arminian type people and Arminian type theologians read this, and they read into it the idea that Paul was struggling for his salvation. And they come up with a clause like the last one here, and they say, see, Paul didn't know whether he was going to be resurrected from the dead. Well, that's absolutely ridiculous when you know Pauline theology. It is unimaginable to me that a person could doubt his salvation who really understands salvation. That he could doubt for one second that he wasn't going to make it. The problem that with the person that doubts is his ignorance of what salvation is all about. But nevertheless, we have people who build whole theological systems around that and then teach it. And this is the kind of passage that they'll jump on and try to prove their point relative to struggling for salvation. Well, I think I say you, and I don't know all of you, see, but I would say the majority of our people know here that you do not struggle for salvation. You rest. In fact, you do not struggle to live the Christian life. You rest to live the Christian life. All dynamics in the Christian experience come from the relaxed position in Christ. It's just like that athlete before he's going to shoot the foul shot. He takes a deep breath and he lets it out, so he's relaxed, so he's completely loose when he shoots the foul shot. It's just like the hunter or the marksman when he's shooting. He takes three deep breaths and he lets half of the third one out and he's relaxed. And he holds the gun firm and pulls the trigger. That's how you get the wapiti. to help you with that, if you're having problems with that, let me show you Paul's assurance of salvation. In other words, Paul is not even talking about his personal salvation here in terms of any longevity. He's talking about a relationship with the Lord. And Paul's assurance of salvation is expressed in passages like Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 through 33, all the way to the end of the chapter, through 36. In passages like 2 Timothy 1:12. This is all we'll look at just very briefly. For any of you who have been under that type of teaching, I realize it's very, very difficult for a person who doesn't understand the ramifications of salvation. He has been taught a concept that he could lose his salvation maybe tomorrow, believe one day and lose it the next. Because the onus of salvation in that type of system is always placed on the individual, not on God. Well, that is never the concept in the New Testament theology. I don't care who it is. The onus of salvation is always on God. It's God who does the saving. And it's a very pointed statement on this is found in Romans 8:29, speaking of God. For whom, that is meaning God. For whom God did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. Now that is really what Paul is desirous of in Philippians. He's desirous of that confirmation in this life. He's not thinking of the next life. And that's what he's talking about in Philippians. But let's go on. You're predestined to be conformed into the image of the Son. See? That's going to happen. That's part of the process of salvation, and it's the end product. Okay? We're going to be like Christ. That he might be the firstborn among, or the preeminent one, among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So all of those verbs are in the aorist tense. And the Apostle Paul is writing this. See? He's writing this before he writes the book of Philippians. And he puts them all in the aorist tense because he's writing from divine viewpoint. I know none of you are glorified. If you are, you're in trouble. But from divine viewpoint, it's all as though it was over with. Now, I can understand how you might look at me and think... See, it's all as though it all happened. And Paul's the guy writing it. So he goes on to say, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him, with Christ, also freely give us all things? No struggle. What God provides in salvation is there for the believer to receive by faith, by resting upon it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. It's God the one that declares righteous. Who is he to condemn us, God's elect? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and so on. Then he goes on to say, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Meaning Christ's love for the believer, not the believer's love for Christ. And he begins to list things, okay? And he comes to the conclusion, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God as it is in Christ. This is a good passage, 2 Timothy 1:12, one that, you know, you should memorize if you're looking for assurance. 2 Timothy 1:12. By the way, the context of that, 2 Timothy 1:12, well, it's not a limited context, but within that context is a statement about salvation, about God saving us. In verse 9, he says, who hath saved us? In the who, there refers back to God. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, and so on, who hath abolished death, who hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. See? Now, how can you read verses like that and say Paul was worried about getting resurrected from the dead? No way. Look at verse 12. For which cause I also suffered these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And what he had committed, of course, was his eternal salvation through the work of Jesus Christ. All right, let's go back to Philippians then and try to go through these. If these six purpose clauses are not indicative of struggle for salvation, and they most assuredly are not, then what do they mean? What does it mean when Paul says that I might gain Christ? Okay? Well, that's what I want to work on tonight. And these, remember, these are expressions of purpose within his value system. Number one, purpose of that spring out of the value system, that I might gain Christ. Okay, this is hina, purpose clause, plus the subjunctive, might gain. Might gain would be in the subjunctive mode. Okay? Now the verb there is kerdeso. K-E-R-D-E-S-O. The cognate noun of kerdeso is, compare, kerdos, K-E-R-D-O-S. This is the cognate noun from kerdeso, and this is used in verse 7, translated gain. What things were gain to me, I counted loss because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Now, in the gain column, you put down Christ, see? And that is the idea here. Probably what he has in mind is the idea of Christ's graces and attitudes. It wasn't that he was, you know, wanting to gain the Savior to himself. That's not the idea. Savior was already his. It's probably the fullness of Christ's outlook, the viewpoints that Jesus had, and the values that our Lord manifested in his life. Okay? Point two. The second purpose. Now, the subjunctive mode, see, emphasizes the fact that it's possible, but it may not be realized in the believer's life. In other words, the subjunctive mode is the mode of possibility. It is removed from reality. It is not the indicative mode. So maybe it'll be found true in your life, and maybe it will not be found true. And how you equate your priorities then will determine often whether this becomes true in our lives. How you equate your value system, see? I remember somewhat of a personal struggle. I don't know whether I was saved or not. I can't remember the exact occurrence of this, but I had for a long time known the gospel as a young man, and I rejected it. And then in a search to try to find myself, I start trying various things in life that I thought would bring satisfaction to me in life, and values that were lasting, you know, something that would challenge me in life that would I could maintain an interest in forever. And I flitted all over the place. Just, I really loved golf. I liked that sport so much, and was pretty good at it. Had some people encouraging me who were professional people, professional golfers, and so on. And then the thought came to me after I, then I became a believer sometime in that process. Thought came to me, what if you were the best golfer in the world? You would beat anybody. There wasn't, Nicklaus wasn't around then. Trevino wasn't around then. What if you could beat everybody? What would that matter for eternity? And I thought of, you know, all kind of things that I could do. I was about to get out of the military, and I thought, well, I'll go study architecture, and I start reading all Frank Lloyd Wright's books and so on, and I just was tossed hither and yon. And somewhere along in there, I became a believer. And I came across that verse in Colossians chapter 2, about verse 3, where it says, in Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I began to read the Bible. Just couldn't lay it down. I worked nights, get home, and I'd read the Bible till I fell asleep. Started reading at the beginning. Read straight through every day. And I just could not get satisfied in terms of what I knew about the Word of God. And it wasn't long till I decided, well, I think I'll just go and study the Bible. And I've been studying ever since. Now, whether the graces of Christ are mine, that's another question. Now, let's not be overly subjective here, but I think what I'm trying to illustrate is that in your value system, what you opt for will often determine then your purposes in life. By the way, S.I. Hayakaya was in town. And man, I like that guy. Whenever he speaks, I sit up and listen. And he spoke at Metro or somewhere this week, and I read what he said in the paper. And man, I want to tell you, it was good. He said that young people, rather than trying to determine a lifetime profession in going to college, should not make that effort. They should go to college in a very open way, or they should learn a trade. And they should look at the years between 18 and maybe even 30 as formative, and then if they want to get involved with the struggle of ideas that determine the course of the human race, politics, law, ministry, then specialize when they're about in their 30s. But they're not ready for it at that early age. He said liberal arts, even. Liberal arts in their early 30s. Read Michener's article in the New Reader's Digest. He's almost saying the same thing. Very interesting. Well, your values, what you consider important, will have to fit somehow with your purposes, or you're going to have conflict in your life, see? So Paul's values and his purposes are lining up here. And the idea is of gaining Christ. Kurdeso means to acquire. It means to gain. We don't have to change that word at all. It means to gain. It's the idea of having the value system of Jesus Christ. All right, the second one. That I might be found in Him. Same construction. Now again, see, the Arminian takes that and said, see, Paul was struggling to stay in Christ. Well, that's absolutely impossible if you understand, you know, the expression of Paul in the book of Ephesians, where he uses the expression in Christ 24 times in four chapters. He talks about God placing the believer into Christ, an unending union with the Lord, eternal union with Christ. So that can't be what he means here. This verb can be changed just slightly. It comes from jurisco. It happens to be jurethe. Okay? Now that jurethō. That helps us a little, because that happens to be a passive. This is an aorist passive subjunctive. Okay? H-E-U-R-E-T-H-O, if you're spelling it in English. Comes from jurisco. Jurisco, jureso, juron, jurama, jurethane. Jurisco. E-U-R-I-S-K-O. Jurisco means to find or discover. So it's not so much Paul finding out that he's in Christ, but being discovered to be in Christ. Get the idea? Acted upon by an outward source, that I might be discovered. And the idea here, you'd have to supply to be in Christ. Now that simply means that when men looked upon him, the very fact that he was in Christ might be obvious to human eyes. The being discovered here, the passive idea, would be by other men or by other members of the human race. They would discover truly that Paul is in Christ by the way he lived. Now, attending that statement, there is a participle of attendant circumstance. I assume that's what it's a very difficult participle to locate. I think it's attendant on the circumstance. The circumstance is that he is found in Christ. Now, attendant to that would be not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the kind of righteousness which is through. Notice here. There's two kinds of righteousness here. See? Two kinds of righteousness. Okay? Human type and divine type. We said a little bit about this last week. The divine type would be the kind that God is and God approves of. This would be the kind God is and approves of. Human type would be relative type. Relative as per you and I. In other words, I might have some standards of righteousness that you don't have. Or the man who runs the drugstore might have a certain kind of righteousness, and the man across the street who runs a hardware store might have a certain kind of righteousness. And it would be comparative. It would be always relative to one another. Now, this kind of righteousness always has some type of legal basis, law basis. Okay? You have to have some standards whereby you can measure. Now, Paul produced a certain type of righteousness on Old Testament law basis. He had a certain kind of righteousness of his own, which sprang from the law. So Paul, before salvation, knew this kind of righteousness. Now, you have to come to a place where you categorically reject this before you will understand what salvation is all about, that's for sure. Because God cannot accept a person on the basis of his human righteousness. God's standards are much too high for that kind of thing. So there is another kind of righteousness, which is, see, this comes out from law. Here is the law, and out from the law comes this kind of human righteousness. So we have the preposition ek, and law then is the source or the basis for this. Now, when he talks about the righteousness that God can accept, he changes the preposition. This righteousness is through faith that finds as its object Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the reason that he uses the preposition through instead of ek is because through denotes means rather than source. And the source of our salvation is not our faith. The source of our salvation, the source of imputed righteousness, the cause of our salvation is the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. The means of applying the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ is faith. See? But the basis of our salvation is not our faith, but the death of Christ. And that's always protected in the Scripture by the use of proper prepositions. So this preposition is dia, which means means. Faith is the means of appropriating the death of Jesus Christ. Now, that righteousness has its source in God. The last part. The righteousness which is of God. Now, if technically, if we should have an X there. I'm not looking at the past, do we? Pardon? Yeah, we do have an X. I can't see it. I want to see it. There it is, yeah. Oh, and is it nice the way it's said? It's the out from God righteousness upon the faith. This is the, and then they put the little preposition in between. Out from God. See? Here's X, out from. This righteousness comes out from law. This righteousness comes out from God. The out from God righteousness. And they bracket the word righteous with an article, or they bracket the prepositional phrase. So this righteousness here is God, and that kind of plus R comes out from Him. Now, if you have any sense of values, you'll reject this and opt for the best kind of God provides. He provides ultimate righteousness in Jesus Christ. No relative business about it at all. We are either right or wrong. And in this case, absolute right in Jesus Christ. Now, where it says by the faith, it means, it really says upon the faith. FP, nice little preposition. Aren't they great? EPI, upon the faith. The article here. And that harks back to this faith that finds its object in Jesus Christ. Okay? That's great. So the kind of righteousness that God accepts is this divine type alone. He rejects this over here. And Paul is saying in the passage, I want to be found in Christ, and I want to be discovered by others to actually be in Christ. And this involves not having any righteousness of my own in my own eyes, but the righteousness which is of God in Christ, resting upon faith. And that is one of the purposes in his value system, to be shown to be proven to be, outside to outside men to be in Christ. The third clause is found in verse 10. Number 3. You know what one of the high school gals in this congregation, she had a Bible class, she's in a Christian school, and one of her assignments in the Bible class is to bring the notes from church and turn them into the teacher. Now, it's a good concept because this teacher has students from various churches and he's trying to get them to take notes in church. So she has to take her notes and turn them into the teacher. I'll be thinking of that the rest. What horrible notes. In other words, then he's supposed to send them to me to grade. If she has any type of intelligent notes, she gets an A+ for mine. I'll tell you that much. Well, if you notice, I don't spend a whole lot of time, I guess you noticed, in homiletical structure. In other words, I try to teach from the grammar of the New Testament, which is sometimes quite orderly and sometimes it's not, like last Sunday morning in those that preachy part of 1 Thessalonians where you just have one exhortation after another, you know. why a Baptist preacher can have a field day with that kind of thing. You know, just go all over. There's not much grammatical, homiletical structure there. Something like this, there is a grammatical, homiletical structure. 6 points, so to speak. But I feel sorry for the girl trying to take intelligent notes. And I always try to prepare in such a way, because I know many people here take notes, that you can have some intelligent notes. It's just that, let's get back to the Bible. Okay, the next clause is an infinitive clause. Infinitive clauses are also clauses of purpose. One of the uses of infinitive clause, the clause of purpose. This one is, that I may know him. That I may know him. Now, see, you could raise the question, didn't Paul know Christ? Well, of course he did. But here he's talking about knowing him in interaction and so on. This is the preposition, or I'm sorry, the infinitive nosai against an aorist active, N-O-S-A-I, comes from gnosko. Gnosko is that intimate type knowledge. This means to know, recognize, appropriate, feel the idea. The main idea is experiential knowledge. Experiential knowledge. Okay? Paul is expressing the desire here for experiential knowledge of Christ's person, essence, and character, very similar to the first expression that he made. Now, following that, you sort of have to supply that same verb, that I may know him, that I may know the power of his resurrection, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering. Okay, so those comprise point 4 and 5 in his purpose system, that I may know the power of his resurrection, okay, and I may know the power of his resurrection. Now, this is experiential. This word power is the word dunamis. We had the word dunamai this morning. This is the cognate noun, D-U-N-A-M-I-S. This means dynamic. It's the idea like a dynamo, like a generator, cranking out consistently and in continuity. And Paul here is expressing desire to know the dynamic inherent in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not like a Pentecostal here and wants this big bang type thing. That's what dunamis is to a Pentecostal. It's like dynamite. Boom, you blow it all up and it's all gone. You sort of have one big ecstatic moment. And you struggle for it. You agonize for it. And then it comes, and then you sort of have the big emotional letdown. And then it's on to the next one. And one has to be greater than the other. When you get involved in emotionalism, it's just like getting involved in topical preaching. You know, why God sent the wind that blew down Farmer Brown's barn last week. Well, next week you have to preach on why he sent the tornado. Then the week after that you have to preach on why he sent the hurricane. Pretty soon you run out of those kind of topics, unless there's a big catastrophe that gives you something to preach about. Well, Paul's he's not praying for that type of experience. He wants this dynamic that is inherent in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Fifth, that I may know the fellowship of his sufferings. Now that means the sufferings of Christ that are going on right now. In other words, Jesus Christ is so intrinsically connected, so organically connected with believers. They comprise a body. That when the believer suffered, it is looked upon scripturally and from divine viewpoint as being the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Now Paul wanted to enter into those sufferings. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, we have a very pointed expression of this. Paul was not a masochist. He didn't enjoy being beaten. But he knew that to the degree that he was willing to enter into the sufferings of Christ, to that degree he would know Christ. And you cannot live in a sinful cosmos, a cosmos that has rejected the Savior. You cannot live in that type of cosmos and not expect to suffer with the Lord in it. So he says in verse 3, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation." He's in the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. Aistā dunistai comes from this same verb, purpose, in order that we might be able, we might have the dynamic in our lives to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted of God. In other words, he says we suffer. One of the purposes of suffering is that we might be able to help other people who go through the same thing. And we share with them the same type of comfort that God shared with us. Now, verse 5. "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds." And I got to scratch out. I can't read. What's the next word? "Through Christ." By Christ should be through Christ. "So also abound us through Christ." That's what it means. Via. "So our consolation also abounds through Christ." And here he's talking about the identity of the apostles with the sufferings of Christ. Okay? Now in this fifth clause of purpose, he's speaking of his willingness to have experiential knowledge of the communion of Christ's suffering. And that simply means that he's going to have some identity with believers that are going to bring great agony. Okay. Now it's possible that this next participle, being made conformable unto his death, it's possible that that's the participle of means. I'm not sure. If it is, then it would be translated that I may know the fellowship of his suffering by means of, and we'll put a question mark there, okay, because that would be an interpretation. That would make the participle a participle of means. By means of being made conformable to his death. I'm not too sure that's the best meaning for that participle. It is an adverbial participle in the predicate position. Hence it could be time, confession, condition, means, manner, a cause. Could be cause. Because of being conformed to his death, that's possible. Okay, it's something I need to work on more. This is the same word, this word conform, is the same word that we read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, where it says, "We are predestined to be conformed into his image." Now, Paul is speaking here of entering into the death of Jesus Christ in such a way that he enters into his suffering in this life. Okay? In other words, as per always in the Christian life, the solution to often many of our problems is a return to this, to the cross, in our experience. This happens in the book of Corinthians. I don't know if I'm making myself clear. There are divisions in the church of Corinth. We're studying Corinth in our early hours. The ministers are improperly looked upon by the believers. They are eulogized by the believers. And hence, their responsibility becomes distorted with the believers. To straighten that out, Paul takes them back to the death of Jesus Christ. When he talked about the attitude of the church to a believer who was living in incest, in fornication, a man, and the church had not mourned about that person being in incest, and it was commonly known by everybody, it wasn't something that was hidden. In order to take them, straighten that out, he takes them back to the death of Jesus Christ. He says, don't you know that our Passover died for us, that Jesus Christ was the one who suffered for us and died? Therefore, purge out the leaven. See, in dealing with the problems at Corinth, that carnal church, he always took them back to the meaning of the cross of Christ. Now, I think that's what Paul is saying here. That in his experience, some things that he would normally reject, by going back to this concept of death with Christ, he could accept. And in so doing, he can enter deeply into the sufferings of Jesus Christ in this age now. Okay, now the last clause. Point six. Now, I want to look at that for just a second, okay? Okay, there is an if there. It's hard to translate it because there's also a word that follows. It's very difficult. Two particles are used here. So we could translate that this way. If or that somehow I might attain to the resurrection from the dead. Okay. Now, might attain means to reach. It means to come to. It means to arrive at. Okay? It means to attain. Now, the important thing is that he's not talking about some resurrection in the future. He is talking about the concept of living the resurrected of Christ now in this life. So if we put after this in big letters, in this life, I want to come to know the resurrection from the dead. I'm wondering if this previous, just comes to me now, if this participial phrase doesn't go with this last statement, it might jive better. I didn't think of that when I was studying this week. Okay, won't worry about it now. But it's possible that participial clause would go better with this statement. The idea is this. Paul is desirous. This is not physical resurrection. This is not physical resurrection. He is talking about his present life with Christ. And he's talking about an ideal life in view, complete and constant power of Christ in him. He is referring to the present life of identification with Christ and his resurrection and its effect upon his life day by day, hour by hour now. Now, that's what he wanted to know. Those were his purposes in identifying with Christ in such a radical value system. He desires to so live that his whole life would manifest the power of the Lord Jesus as the living one. Now, verse 12 reaffirms that. See, that verse 12 will prove to you that that interpretation of this paragraph is correct. Now, look at it. Not as though I had already attained. Verse 11. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Verse 12. Not as though I had already attained. He is talking about a present condition. He is talking about circumstances in this life whereby the resurrection power of Jesus Christ makes itself known through him. And he's saying, I want that to happen. Now, not as though it's already happened in verse 12 to its ultimate. Either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Jesus Christ. Okay. Now that's an important verse because that substantiates this interpretation of the previous verses. So he says in verse 12, not as though I had already obtained it. Not as though I have already obtained it. He's speaking of an ideal life. These are goals. These are purposes in his life. And they haven't been realized 100%. So he's simply saying here, these purposes, ones we've listed, these six purposes, have not yet been fully realized in my life. I'm glad he said that. Okay. Nor as if I was already perfect. Okay. Now that is a passive. Nor am I. Well, that's not. That won't get it. Nor have I been made complete already. That's the way it's said in New York. Put the already on the end. Already I've been made complete? No, not yet. This is a perfect passive. Perfect passive. Indicative. Okay? It comes from our verb Taleo, is that? Well, here is the verb. I forgot the source is Taleo. Teteliomai. Teteliomai. Okay, that's a perfect passive indicative. Now that verse means to arrive at a goal. To come to a designed end. Okay. Now this is a very heavy passage. I consider a very heavy passage in terms of exegesis. Now I'm going to stop there because I think I might overweigh you, I might load you down, I don't know. I just want you to see by these two clauses in verse 12 that we kind of have an absolute proof that Paul is talking about spiritual values and the realization in his life when he talks about these six purposes. He is not talking about some future aspect of personal salvation. He is not talking about the future physical resurrection of the dead. He knew without a shadow of a doubt that when the Lord returns, the dead in Christ would rise and he would be with them if he were dead. He were alive, he knew that he was going to go be with the Lord. He's talking about spiritual values and the realization of them in his personal life. And his goal orientation and his value system were jiving. And hence he was a very, very healthy man mentally. And it is his mental dynamic that God is using in Philippians to try to inspire us today. This is what I'm saying about Philippians. See? It's this basic introspection into the mind of Paul, who is now a very, very mature believer, that God is using in this book to try to inspire us in terms of our purposes and our goals and our dynamic in life. It's a very, very precious, experiential, and intimate, personal book. And I keep coming back at you with that because I really believe that's the crux of this book. I think I keep coming back at you because it's the first time that I've discovered it, and it's very meaningful to me. I'm kind of convinced that that's the purpose of this book. Now, the next time I speak, I'm going to take up with these other mental dynamics. I'm not perfect. I haven't arrived. I haven't attained. But I'm moving on. And I'm continually apprehending. I'm continually coming to understand that for which Jesus Christ apprehended me. And I'm moving toward that prize of my high calling. And I have a goal and a direction. And I'll tell you, when I make a mistake, you talk about mental dynamics, I forget those things that are behind, both the mistake and anything else that's going to hinder me from going on, and I pursue the mark of my high call, the prize of the mark of my high calling in Christ Jesus. I am moving on. And then verse 15, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, let us be thinking this same thing. Because that's the mental dynamic that'll move you on in the Christian experience, I'll guarantee you. Okay? So that's where we're going. Are there any questions I could try to answer before we go home? Yes, Vivian? Well, yes, it would be, you mean when Jesus was here? No, the sufferings of Christ, yes, Christ does suffer now. Anytime his body suffers, he suffers, and that's what Paul means here. Well, as far as our salvation is concerned, his suffering is over, yes. As far as any penalty for sin and the suffering for sin, that's over with. But I can show you passage where we fill up the suffering. Will you look at Colossians? Look at Colossians chapter 1. I think that's the one. That's one that comes to my mind. Paul speaks of filling up the afflictions of Christ. Verse 24. That might be one passage. Who now rejoice in my suffering, I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, does anybody have another translation of that verse, verse 24? Would you read it and tell us what the translation is? Yes, Chip? Would you read that? You see that? It's as though the sufferings of Christ were not full or not finished. The idea there is that as long as the body of Christ is here, and you want to keep that image or that illusion or that concept, it's not an illusion, of the identity of the body with the head. It's like when you smack your thumb, or you're running a sewing machine and you run your finger through and the needle goes through your thumb. 5 minutes later you have a headache. And that's similar to the sufferings of the body of Christ. The head, who is Christ, feels the sufferings of the body. And that's what Paul is talking about. And the idea is that in a cosmos that rejects Christ, then anybody that identifies with Christ then is going to undergo some type of suffering. And that suffering is looked upon to be Christ's suffering. Okay? Any other questions? Shall we pray? Father, we entrust the application of this passage to the ministry of your Holy Spirit to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.